I'm going to go ahead and pray for us this evening, and then I'll tell you what our general plan for this evening will be, and then we will plunge into our material. So let's pray. Our gracious God, we come to you today thanking you that we can learn. We can study. We can learn especially from the work of your church in the past. Fascinating stories, Lord. Sometimes stories that we've never heard before that help explain where your church has been and where it is today. We ask and pray that we would learn. Help me as I teach. For all of us that we would be reminded of your work throughout the history of your church and our nation. We thank you for this opportunity tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, tonight we are going to start. Thank you, Richard. We're going to work on some of the alternative groups that we will find that start percolating into what has been primarily what we might call a two-note samba. We have talked about Congregationalists primarily, and we've talked about Anglicans. But now we're going to find some other folks, because there were other folks. And we're also going to discover that there will be, well, I'm going to need to move forward here. And we are going to need, Richard, I think we're going to need the other one up. We're going to need the next one up. Yes. And we are going to look at the middle colonies as well. This is the one we're going to need. And the middle colonies are going to become the paradigm for the America that we know today, the America of religious diversity. Now, by religious diversity in the middle colonies, we're talking about New York, Pennsylvania, New Jersey, Delaware, Maryland. Those middle colonies will end up having far more religious diversity. Now, it's still diversity within a Christian context, primarily, but we're going to discover that immigrants came from more places than just England. And they brought more variations on the Christian faith than either the Congregationalists or the Anglicans. Now, in a certain sense, elements of both the Congregational tradition and the Anglican tradition will end up in those colonies, but there will be a whole lot of other people as well. And it will be important for us to begin to see how this is going to blend. And what sort of things we're going to see people coming from Germany, for example, bringing variations on the Christian faith, including some groups that will come from Germany because they were, put it bluntly, persona non grata in Germany, and they came here. We will learn about some of them, some fascinating groups, and there will be cross-fertilization between some of these groups, and this will get blended, and we're also going to see Scots-Irish Presbyterians start coming in a fair number. We will see the first glimmers of mission work among the African slaves that had been brought over. And that isn't going to really kick off till we get to the Great Awakening, but we're going to see some of the first glimmers of this. Hopefully, we'll start to get into the Great Awakening the later part of the period, the Great Revival. We might not, we'll see, but we might start. We definitely will get into it next week, the Great Awakening, and all the fascinating things that come with that. I know one of your Sunday school classes here, you've been talking about revival. And the Great Awakening is the Great Revival of the colonial period. We'll talk about that. Okay, let's talk about alternatives to the Puritans, the Baptists. The Baptist as a movement obviously will become huge in American culture. The largest Protestant denomination in the United States is the Southern Baptist Convention by a long shot. And there are variations upon variations of Baptists. I don't care if you're in the North, the South, the West, the East. You can probably drive within a driving distance of your house, you will find some sort of church that has the name Baptist in it. If you're in the South, it's almost like there's one on every corner. I mean, there are lots of them. So the question is going to come, if they were not part of the original mix, how do they develop? Now, They in a sense, are an outgrowth of the Puritan movement. There was a movement among the Reformation called the Anabaptist movement. Anabaptist means baptizing again, and they got their original name from the fact that they not only rejected the baptism of infants, but they believed it was no baptism, so they baptized people again. The remnants of the Anabaptist movement from Southwest Germany and Switzerland still abound in the Amish/Mennonite community. And then the true Anabaptist tradition is found there. And what's distinct about that is there's a strong pacifism, which most modern Baptists don't have. And the mode of baptism in the Anabaptist movement was not immersion. You go to Mennonite churches today, most of them practice baptism by pouring. So it has only real connection it has to the modern Baptist movement, as they believe baptism should be postponed until someone testifies that they are a Christian. But even there, we will discover that there's going to be some difference, because the modern Baptist movement, as it develops in the English-speaking world, is an outgrowth of the Puritan movement. It has connections to the conversionism that we've discussed so heavily in discussing that wing. Remember, we've talked about that congregational wing of the Puritans that emphasized the experienced conversion so strongly. The Baptist movement that will influence America arises out of that. The only connection that they will have with the Anabaptist movement is that a few English dissenters, people who had a separatist congregational background, spent some time in the Netherlands, and they probably came into contact, we think, with Dutch Mennonites. And they adapt, because the reason we say that is the first English Baptist actually also baptized by pouring. And it wasn't until a little bit later that they adopted immersion as their mode of baptism. That is the only real connection that we can point to between the Anabaptist movement from the European continent and the Anglo-American Baptist tradition. The other possible connection would be that the first Baptists in England were what called themselves General Baptists. Now, they will end up becoming the rather smaller group of Baptists. The other group will call itself the Particular Baptists. You notice when the mode of baptism as immersion was first started in the 1640s. What's these words, general and particular, have to do with the extent of the atonement? The general Baptists were Arminians, believed in a universal atonement. The particular Baptists were Calvinists, believed in a particular atonement. The atonement was designed to redeem a particular people, namely God's elect. That would be the difference. We are going to see this issue percolate later. This is just standard garden variety Reformed Calvinistic theology. To a man, they would all, at this time, they would have argued for a particular atonement. The Synod of Dort had defined in 1619 the particular atonement. I know one of your classes is studying Packer's What Did the Cross Achieve? And he, J.I. Packer, argues for a particular atonement in there. This is, again, just garden variety Reformed theology, that the atonement is designed for to redeem God's elect, not just a general atonement. But the General Baptist argued that. Now, the first particular Baptist in England will start to arise in the 1630s, and it's no accident that they arose out of the congregational tradition with its strong emphasis on experienced conversion. They first had a confession in 1644, the first London confession. And by about 1660, there were nearly 300 of them in England. Where it spread in England was especially in Oliver Cromwell's New Model Army. It seemed like a lot of the Baptist preachers attached themselves to Cromwell's army and made a lot of converts. And so the movement is increasing. But the one thing, when we then transfer from Old England to New England, that we should be aware of course, is by 1660, we've had 30 years of our Puritan errand in the wilderness, was what their phrase was. By 1660, when the Baptists start multiplying in England, Old England, we already have an established congregational establishment in Massachusetts, New Hampshire, Connecticut. And Baptists, as a whole, don't have too much of a foothold. And it will actually be a bit of a tension when Baptist missionaries, as they would call themselves, come to try to spread their particular version of the faith. Now, it's always a little bit of a debated point about what was the first Baptist church in the American colonies. There's a church in colonial Rhode Island that claimed, the state of Rhode Island, which was a colony that was founded on, interestingly enough, with no religious test. And Rhode Island was not really well liked by most of the other colonies. They tended to call it the sewer of New England and names like that. They didn't like it particularly well because it advocated religious freedom. And in 1639, a man by the name of Roger Williams, who we'll talk about a little bit later, was a Puritan congregationalist, originally separatist, who continued to get in trouble in Massachusetts. And he went down there and for a short time was affiliated with Baptist thinking and started a church down there. The problem with it is that the church really didn't last. And Roger Williams only remained a Baptist for, I've seen a few slightly conflicting, but it's at best a couple of months. And Roger Williams had a tendency to move through a whole series. He started out as a Congregationalist, then a Separatist Congregationalist. He tried Baptist way for a little while. Toward the end of his life, he and his wife met in their own home because he thought they were the only ones that were pure. And I've even seen it claimed that he excommunicated his own wife eventually because she wasn't pure either. So Roger Williams has an interesting history that he's always looking for a pure church and never finding it. But he sometimes claimed to be in Providence, Rhode Island, to be the first Baptist minister. Because he, as I said, eventually he claimed they were not pure either. And so he moved on. Now, most of these Rhode Island Baptists actually fell into the general Baptist. Got to change here. We're getting to Williams here in just a minute. Let me just fill you a little bit more background on the Baptist movement before we get to Williams. Most of the people in New England were general Baptists, but particular Baptists, Calvinistic Baptists, began immigrating into various colonies. Pennsylvania, in particular, a number of Welsh Baptists came, and some English Baptists came. Now, the reason why Pennsylvania will be a place they can come is Pennsylvania, like Rhode Island, has no religious test. By the way, the first Baptists missionaries, as they called themselves, who came to colonial New England in Massachusetts, they whipped them and sent them out of the colony. We don't want your types around, they basically said. I mean, this shows you that, you know, the only difference between them and the Congregationalists was over the timing of baptism. But it was enough that you would whip them and send them out. Beliefs were held quite high. Even beliefs that some people today are saying, well, that's a debatable point or something like that, not to them. You could whip somebody and send them out for holding that. What they did to the Quakers when they came would even be stronger. But in places like Rhode Island and Pennsylvania, some Baptists would take hold. There would be these sporadic hassles with the Baptists, and there were Baptists, Rhode Island Baptists, who would do missions into Massachusetts. And, you know, you have to look, all you have to do is look at a map and realize it's not very far. You can just, you know, a few hours. You know, they border on each other. And if you remember Rhode Island, you look out on a map, you can hardly find it anyway. It's this tiny little state. It's not very far to go across the border into Massachusetts. They would go up there. Some of them would get whipped. They'd go back. They'd get chased out, get fined. But they kept trying to come back. Eventually, they began to get some hearing from some people on their point. But the significant thing that will happened to the Baptist movement. This is really taking the story later, but we need to just mention it now to make the story complete, is at the time of the Great Awakening, many of the Congregationalist churches will separate over the question, are you for the revival or are you not so sure about it? Those that were really gung-ho for the, especially the more radical versions of the Great Awakening, there was a strong pull from some of them to become Baptists, and many of them did. There are actually whole congregations that you can trace their history. They started out as a separatist congregational church and eventually became a Baptist church. And then they would send out their men onto the frontier and get converts. This is where, if you add in the Calvinistic Welsh Baptists who've come to Pennsylvania, and all of these people who had started out as separatist congregationalists would carry them with the strong particular Baptist strain. And after a little while, the strongest strain of Baptists in America would have links to the particular Baptist tradition. There still are some Baptists that have connections to the more Arminian Baptists. They tend to go by, call themselves general or free will Baptist is the term that a lot of them use. You'll see churches every once in a while use the term free will Baptist. They're trying to emphasize that they are the ones who initiate conversion rather than God, because that is still the key difference. Who initiates conversion? You, by your own choice, or is it God who ultimately is the turning point, the trigger point, shall we say, on conversion? And that would be the difference. Now, the Baptists did make a significant catch, if you want to call it this, when the president of Harvard, Henry Dunster, became convinced of Baptist theology. Now, it's a little interesting because he hemmed and hawed about it, never apparently was rebaptized himself, but he didn't have his youngest children baptized, which put him in kind of no man's land for a little while. And but that was enough that he lost the presidency of Harvard over this. And it also, since he was such an influential man in the colony, this also carried a certain clout. The Baptist numbers still remained relatively small, even though they had developed an association. By the way, they adopted the 1689 Baptist Confession. They renamed it the Philadelphia Baptist Confession, and they adopted it. It's the exact same confession. It is actually a moderate revision of the Presbyterian Westminster Confession. You can go online and you can look up parallel column Westminster Confession, 1689 Baptist Confession, and 90% of it, same. Sometimes a sentence will be different. There are only a handful of chapters that are different. As you may guess, the chapters on baptism, quite different. Interestingly enough, the chapters on the Lord's Supper actually sound more Presbyterian than they sound Baptist, because it actually argues for a real spiritual presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper, which is classic Presbyterian doctrine, as opposed just as just a memorial, which is what modern-day Baptists, by and large, hold to. So the influence of the Reformed theology that they came out of is still very strong there. The Baptists will be this significant movement, and what we will discover after the First Great Awakening is that Baptists prove, like the Methodists will as well, to be masters at mission work on the frontier. And that is where they will get their growth. It wasn't so much their theology as it was, I think, their ability to master frontier evangelism. And that will be an important point. Well, we said we would talk about Roger Williams. He's a fascinating character. We've mentioned him. As I said, he was born about 1603, came to Massachusetts as a typical Puritan preacher in 1631. He was actually rather devout and gentle, but he always dabbled in slightly out of the mainstream ideas. And he had difficulty remaining in any church that called him. I mentioned last week, when we talked about Salem, that the Salem church wanted to call him. And the other churches said, "Doesn't smell right about that guy." Basically, that's what they said. "He seems odd to us. And if you call him, we will disfellowship you from the rest of the churches." And they backed off. And the pressure was such that they didn't call him. And he kind of bounced around from several places. And every place that we wanted to call him as a minister, eventually the other churches would all say, "We're going to give you the cold shoulder if you call that guy. Something doesn't smell right about him." he began to advocate separation of church and state. It's been said, really, that in spite of the claim that he is the first Baptist, he's probably more important for an early advocate of separation of church and state. But the reason he advocated separation of church and state, now you got to understand this, was not so that the government wouldn't be tainted by the church, so the church wouldn't be tainted by the government. Actually, it's just the opposite kind of reasoning we have today. Isn't it today, you would ask most people, why do we have separation of church and state? They'd say, we don't want the government tainted by all that religious thought. He didn't care if the government was tainted by religion. He just didn't want the church tainted by the government. He didn't trust the government. And he thought, those people will mess up the church. He thought he saw that in England, you know, with the Anglican church. He thought he saw it in Puritan New England, where the government stuck its fingers in things. He wanted the church to be a pure church so the government didn't meddle with it. So he advocated for the separation of church and state because he was, I remember, driven with this idea to form a pure church. Interestingly enough, he also thought that the civil magistrate should only try to impose what they would call second table of the law kind of laws rather than first table. And you say, what is that? First table of the law including laws against idolatry, Sabbath commandment. He thought that the government should keep its nose out of those issues. But they should deal with second table, adultery, truthfulness, the last six of the Ten Commandments. And he therefore also was opposed to attempts to impose Christian values on a society as a whole. Just general moral values, he argued, should be attempted to do that. You should do that. He became an advocate of Native American rights. He eventually learned several languages. At one point when he was wandering around and nobody knew where to find him, it was a group of Indians that saved his life because they found this guy wandering around and he was going to freeze himself to death. And they took him in. They helped him found Providence in 1636. He did realize during the Pequot War that some of the Indians were willing to scalp and rape and pillage. Not all of them, though, but he tried to serve as a kind of a mediator, and he eventually supported the war because he said that the Pequot tribe was one of those tribes that couldn't be trusted, even though he was a friend of the Narragansetts and a lot of other tribes. He also opposed the Quakers very strongly. He let them in Rhode Island, the colony he founded, but he disliked them, mostly because of their pacifism. He thought he just couldn't buy pacifism as an option at all. But Rhode Island would become the first colony to allow freedom of religion in any modern sense. So Roger Williams plays an important role there. But you have to remember, as we said, the reasoning behind Roger Williams. His reasoning was unlike any kind of reasoning we have today. As a matter of fact, it's flipped on its head from modern reasoning. So if you can call him the founder of religious freedom, as long as you recognize why he wanted religious freedom was totally different than most people want it today. Okay. Another interesting figure that we need to talk about is Anne Hutchinson. Because this will show us how in New England, colonial New England, some alternative points of view were handled and what kind of things will pop up periodically. Anne Hutchinson emigrated to Boston to be under the ministry of John Cotton, one of the prominent ministers in Boston. And remember, we've talked about how Puritanism was a movement that liked lay groups, small groups, to discuss sermons, to discuss your spiritual state. Anne Hutchinson falls right into this pattern. She began to hold midweek meetings to discuss Pastor Cotton's sermons. Nothing unusual about that. That had been going on for 80 years among the Puritan incline. Where Anne Hutchinson got herself in trouble, and it would cause a major controversy. This is just a few years after the founding of Boston. In 1638 actually is when the charges, 8 years. If she began to denounce some of the other ministers for their emphasis on good works as the sign that you were converted. Remember, we have Congregational Puritans emphasizing conversion, conversion, conversion. We talked about the fact that Gospel of John, three-legged stool. You have right belief, the witness of the Spirit, and the testimony of a changed life. She started complaining to her friends in this little group that she met every week to discuss Pastor Cotton's sermons, that some of the other ministers, and she was naming names, very open, were teaching a covenant of works because they were emphasizing the works stool, the changed life stool too much. What was she emphasizing? I know it in my heart. I know it in my heart. And this is what we should emphasize, that we know it in our heart. If we don't emphasize that, we're teaching people to depend on their good works. Well, all the other pastors vehemently denied that they were teaching a covenant of works. But they were saying, doesn't the Bible say, doesn't James say, you know, by your works you show your faith. But she was denouncing them. And she started emphasizing the felt experience. And she was eventually accused of antinomianism. You see the word there? And antinomianism basically means against law. She wanted to emphasize the pure internal witness of the Spirit and downplay the evidence of good works. Now, it turns out among the pastors, her pastor, John Cotton, we know from what we know of him, probably leaned more than any of the other pastors toward the emphasis on the internal witness of the Spirit. But he himself still said good works were necessary as a sign. So she was under a pastor who emphasized the internal testimony of the Spirit. What she did with it, though, was to run with it and make it everything. She began to strongly emphasize that the Spirit had testified to her spirit, and how can you argue with the Spirit testifying to my spirit? Doesn't the Scripture say the Spirit testifies to us? You know, she could quote Scripture too. She also started making sounds that sounded an awful lot like, and eventually did say, that she was getting direct revelations from God that these things were true, and that Pastor Cotton was a pure minister of the gospel, and the others were works peddlers, teaching covenant of works, and she used all kinds of language to describe this. Now, as you may guess, this went over like the proverbial lead balloon. When, first of all, in a society when women did not hold any kind of clerical, there were no churches advocating for women's ordination. We live in a culture in which if she did this today, she might get booted out of her church. She'd go to another church that ordained women and go over there. This was a culture where there were no churches of any stripe, any shape or variety that ordained women. So women were not people who spoke in this way. And when she started claiming direct inspiration from the Holy Spirit, even Pastor Cotton distanced himself from her and saw that this was going to be a problem. She was eventually banished to Rhode Island, where she lived. Yes, there she went and went down to Rhode Island, the place that the other Puritans called the cesspool of New England. They didn't like that place. And she went there, lived there for a while, eventually moved to Long Island, Long Island, New York, where she was killed in an Indian raid. But it's an example, the Anne Hutchinson affair, of the fact that within Puritanism, there would be this tension. And it would bubble up. It would bubble up periodically. How are you going to keep those three things all nicely together? Anne Hutchinson took that one idea and ran with it and got herself in trouble. Now, we talked briefly about the Church of England last week. So I just want to just touch briefly on the Church of England today and make a couple of comments so we have time to talk about some other things. The Church of England, as we said, was established in these colonies The establishment was thin. You sometimes had parishes with 550 square miles, 50 miles long. As we said last week, that is very difficult to do any kind of pastoral care. The other important point is no bishop. Why is the lack of a bishop important? This will become a crucial point of contention that will actually play into the American Revolution. And that is because under the Anglican church polity, the Anglican view of church government, you can only ordain a minister if he's ordained by a bishop. And if there's no bishop in the American colonies, where do you have to go to get ordained? You've got to go back to Britain to get ordained. And this meant that people who grew up and were seen as a gifted, perhaps a gifted minister, there were at least a couple of men that they lost on the boat. They were shipping them back. This did happen. A couple of promising young colonials who were going to become Anglican ministers, they got shipwrecked. They never made it back to England. There was a lot of noise being made that they would get a bishop here. But the Puritan colonies in particular were very upset about this. Why? Because to them, it looked like they were trying to impose the Anglican church on them. In other words, as long as the bishops are back in England, we're safer here. That's why we came here in the first place. We didn't like bishops. And so this would become, and part of the background of the American Revolution that's always lurking there is, I think the Church of England is going to send a bishop here. Eventually, when the Protestant Episcopal Church gets founded, they go and they get a Scottish Episcopalian, which is a little tiny minority group in Scotland, to ordain the first bishop for the American Episcopal Church. In other words, we'll take a church that's a minority church in Britain, because Scotland, the established church, is Presbyterian, and the Scottish Episcopalians were a little minority church in Scotland. So this has a lot of ramifications. As I said before, many of the Anglican ministers were not of the greatest quality. But finally, even Anglicanism starts to percolate back into New England. When the new royal governor brought the surplus and the prayer book with the pastor that he brought along with him. Good old surplus, good old prayer book. Classic signs of Anglicanism. They founded William and Mary College, and there was some presence of the Church of England. The Wesleys actually came as the Wesley brothers came as part of this. We'll cut to the Quakers here in just a minute. Let me just fill you in on the Wesleys. You want me to go back here? All right. The Wesleys came briefly in the 1740s to colonial Georgia, and they were still in their high church phase, to be missionaries to the Indians and to the Georgians, and they didn't particularly have great success. It's in the 1730s. And the Wesleys actually was going back to England after their failure, that they found that they were converted through the influence of some German Moravian, at least John Wesley was. And so the Anglicans had some people like the Wesleys who came over, tried to have some serious mission work. But fascinatingly to me, the greatest of the preachers of the Anglican Church would be the one that most of the Anglicans didn't like at all. That would be George Whitfield, the great evangelist, who was an Anglican. We'll get to him when we get to the Great Awakening. So the Anglican Church is there, struggling, in certain parts, especially in the South. Another group that we need to talk about are the Quakers. The Quakers were founded in England by a man named George Fox. He lived between 1624 to 1691, if you'd like his dates. And the Quakers take this internal presence, witness of the Spirit, to its most logical conclusion. Everything about early Quakerism was all about God speaking directly to you. They didn't deny that the Bible was a word of God, but they emphasized that God spoke to you directly. Quaker meetings were silent meetings until you got the inspiration from the Spirit, and then you spoke words of exhortation. Quakerism got a lot of following among certain strands of the English people, but they first showed up in the 1650s in the American colonies. They showed up in Massachusetts. Two Quaker women came. They were whipped and expelled. A lady named Mary Dwyer, I don't know how many times she went back. They kept coming back. They looked upon it as martyrdom, almost. Like they were seeking martyrdom. They came back, and actually, eventually, four of them were martyred. Until the British government told them they couldn't do that. Might get their charter revoked. Because they were beginning to give toleration for Quakers, grudgingly giving toleration for Quakers in England. And they stopped executing them. But they disliked them because they stood for everything that the established Congregational Church wasn't. Males and females both would be speaking. They would be people, there was no minister. There would be no emphasis on a biblical sermon. Instead, everything on people just getting up and saying, God told me this, God told me that. They were tolerated as in Rhode Island, even though Roger Williams disliked them. But Pennsylvania would become their key haven. The story behind Pennsylvania is this. William Penn became a Quaker. Now, interestingly enough, for a man who became a Quaker, he was the son of an admiral. That's certain irony, because Quaker pacifism was Quaker at the heart of being a Quaker, and he was the son of an admiral. You know, it would be like Eisenhower or somebody like that having a son who is a pacifist. You know, we would scratch our head and say, that just seems odd. Penn's son became William Penn. His father was an admiral. And his father owned a huge tract of a bunch of money by the crown because he had supported the English crown during a very tumultuous time in England. And William Penn went to the crown and said, here's a way we can square this up. How about you give me a huge tract of land in the New World, and we'll call the debt square, which the crown was quite willing to do because that didn't cost them really anything. They could simply say, here, take the land. I'll give you a charter. And now my debt's clean. I don't have to pay it back. So Penn started his colony. 1682, he laid out Pennsylvania, which was the only American colonial city that we know of that was laid out on square streets and a square grid, very organized. He called it his holy experiment. He said anybody who believed in one God was welcome in Pennsylvania. So, yes, freedom of religion, polytheists were not allowed. But if you believed in one God, you were welcome in Pennsylvania. The colony flourished and became a haven for people who didn't fit in any of the other colonies. And this is where we begin to get the model of our American toleration of multiple varieties of religion, because William Penn set this out as a fundamental principle. Now, Rhode Island, yes, we can say that, but Rhode Island was its own strange place. Pennsylvania will prove to be a genuinely tolerant place. Penn tried to have fair and just treatment of the Native American Indians. He himself only spent short times in the colonies, but he tried very hard. Early Quakers would become among the earliest advocates of abolition of slavery, although eventually even some of the Quakers succumbed. The problem that that Quakers had is that they started making money when they got here, and some of them became quite rich. And when you start making a lot of money, We all know that sometimes it's easy to leave principles behind when you're making money hand over fist. And some of the Quakers did. And within a couple of generations, there were some of the more devout Quakers started looking at their Quaker colleagues and saying, it looks like some of them have left the principles behind. Anything to make a buck, shall we say, they were doing. They were never large numerically. And that was also part of the problem. They tended to control the structure, the government in the early days, but they got themselves in quandaries because if you don't believe in any kind of war and an Indian war breaks out on the frontier, which it did, what do you do? And so they basically were happy to have all those Scots-Irish frontiersmen out there who were happy to pick up their muskets and shoot Indians, but they weren't going to do it themselves. And so there were tensions that they got themselves into. But eventually their influence would diminish. But they started Pennsylvania on this clear principle of freedom of religion. Now, I've just mentioned Scots-Irish Presbyterians, so let's talk about the Presbyterians because they fit right into this issue of Pennsylvania. Scots-Irish Presbyterians are an interesting bunch. You might say, why do they call them Scots-Irish? Because they were originally from Scotland and lived between 50 to 75 years, most of them, in Northern Ireland. They were Lowland Scots. Now, you have to make sure what you say, what's a Lowland Scot? The ones that don't wear kilts. Lowland Scots don't wear kilts, don't dance with bagpipes, they don't speak Gaelic, they don't do most of the other stuff they don't wear bonnets, they don't do all the other stuff that we tend to equate with Scots. But they're from Scotland. They were people that were recruited by the English crown to cross the Irish Sea and go to Northern Ireland, put it bluntly, to keep a lid on the crazy Irishmen over there who are driving us crazy. We conquered it under Oliver Cromwell, but we don't know what to do with it. And so let's send some of those Scots, those Lowland Scots over there. Maybe they can do something over there. And they basically, many of them drove out some of the native Irish farther south. Northern Ireland today, if you know your history, is predominantly still more Protestant, and that's why it's part of the United Kingdom. And most of those people that still live in Northern Ireland are descendants of the Lowland Scots, and they were known as the Scots-Irish. But their economic existence was always a bit tentative. Ups and downs. When the linen industry, many of them were in the linen industry. When that went up, they were doing well. When it went down, they didn't do so well. They always felt like they were squeezed. The landowners were primarily English. They were the poorer people who were recruited to come in there, and they felt they were squeezed between, they had they called them the wild Irish, the ones who remained Roman Catholic, south of them, and they had English landlords, and they felt squeezed. And eventually, there were peak years when thousands of them would immigrate. Many people in the United States have descendants of Scots-Irish. The Virginia Senator Jim Webb wrote a book about them. I like the title of his book. It's called Born Fighting, because they were the classic frontiersmen, as some people said. And they put it this way. They fought hard, they drank hard, and they took their religion hard. In other words, they were people that were rough and tumble. And many of them, boatloads of them, started coming, and they landed in the middle colonies. Pennsylvania would be the place in the backcountry. Now, some of them would go to New Jersey backcountry, but Pennsylvania backcountry would be the big place where they would land. There would also be some Scots from Scotland themselves, but these Scots-Irish. Now, religiously, we need to have to try to understand a couple of things about the Scots-Irish. Nominally, they were Presbyterian. Many of them would be recruited in the times of revival by the Presbyterian Church. They had a natural inkling toward that, but they weren't people, unlike some of the Scots, who were quite as concerned about the fine points of Presbyterian theology. This was just kind of their heritage, shall we say, was to be a Scots-Irish, you were a Presbyterian. They also had more of a tradition of the experience conversion that was similar to the Congregationalists that we have seen. So in that sense, they were different than the English Presbyterians. The English Presbyterians, remember, downplayed that. It was the Congregationalists that picked up that. But the Scots-Irish were a rather fiery bunch, so they liked their religion excitable, shall we say, too. And the experienced conversion fit well with them. This will play an important role when we come to the Great Awakening. The key crucial figure was a man named Francis McKeamy, a Northern Irish minister. He was a Scots-Irishman who organized the First Presbyterian Church in 1684. By 1706, there were enough of them that they could organize a presbytery. Now, this will become very important because the presbytery will mean that it's organized. In Presbyterian government, the presbytery's ordination takes place. But it was also, interestingly enough, organized independently from any of the Presbyterian churches in England or Scotland. That would basically mean they're saying, yes, we have a Presbyterian church, but it's going to be our model of what we're doing. They adopted the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Shorter Catechism and the Larger Catechism, but they also emphasized a mode of adopting that. They put it this way, that you, when you took your vow as a minister, they used this fatal phrase, which has been debated among Presbyterians ever since then, that you adhere to the system of doctrine taught in the Westminster Confession of Faith. In other words, you could have a scruple about a minor point or two. That would become something that Presbyterians have been debating for years. Many of the old Scots took every word of the Westminster Confession. The Americans adopted this system of doctrine approach. And as a Presbyterian, I can tell you that debate still rumbles through conservative Presbyterians today. What is the system of doctrine? When does a person say, yes, I agree with the system of doctrine, but I disagree in this little minor point? When is that minor point significant enough so you can't ordain him? And it will become a major point of contention when theological liberalism in the late 19th and early 20th century starts rolling in. Do you still agree with the system of doctrine? And as I said, it was there from the very beginning in 1706 when they set up their terms of subscription to the doctrine. Now, McKeamy will also play a role in the issue of religious liberty because he was accused of preaching without a license in New York. About a license, I'm talking about a license from the government. Why? Because that part of New York he was in had an established Anglican church. And if you're preaching there, where's your license? But he successfully defended himself. And some other Presbyterians like Samuel Davies in the backcountry in Virginia would also start preaching. And what do we know about Virginia? Established Anglican church. Well, if the Baptists were the bugbears, if you will, of colonial New England, the Presbyterians were the bugbears, if you, along with the Baptists, in colonial Virginia. Because if you know your geography, you know that when you come into central Pennsylvania, what comes straight down is the Shenandoah Valley. And you can easily work your way down the Appalachian Trail, down into Virginia and the Carolinas. That's where a lot of the Scots-Irish Presbyterians started, with Presbyterian background, started doing. And not only did the Baptist ministers follow them, and so did lots of Scots-Irish Presbyterians. But that's Anglican territory. And they had tussles about this. So we now have a couple of different groups beginning to agitate for greater freedom of religion. One other interesting thing that we know also played a role that came with the Scots-Irish is the model of the way they did the Lord's Supper. This will have some important impact on later colonial religion. The Scots and the Scots-Irish, who brought this with them from Scotland, had a model for taking communion. They called it the communion season. You might say, what's that? Well, when a church in Scotland, and then they brought it with them to Northern Ireland, brought it with them here to the U.S., had communion in Scotland, they still do this in some of the rural parishes today. When you had communion, you would say we're going to have communion here, and you had it outside on with big tables, perfectly beautiful white starched tablecloths. The women would work. They would bleach those things till they glowed. I mean, this was important. And you set these big tables, and you had some fiery preaching as preparatory services. You usually had a Friday night service, a Saturday night service, and then you took communion on Sunday. Each parish generally had it a couple times a year. But the tradition was you invited your neighboring parishes when you didn't have it. Let's put it this way. The parish of Abbotsworth would have it in June, but the parish of Perth would have it in July. So what you would do is you would, if you were from Abbotsworth, you would invite Perth over for your communion service. Now, how did you know that they were genuine Christians? They would meet with their elders, and they would get a little brass token that said, "This is a man in good standing." So when you came over from the Perth parish to Abbotsworth, you just showed your little brass token. "I have met with the elders. This is a Christian in good standing. He is eligible to take communion here." They would get sometimes hundreds and thousands of people in some of those slightly more popular for a communion season. And then, so you did this. So the whole warm weather, 6 or 8 months out of the year, every month you could go to the neighboring parishes. And these were big. Well, when they brought them here on the frontier camp meetings, it's been documented, arose out of these communion seasons. The famous frontier camp meetings, because Scots-Irish Presbyterians started having them, and pretty soon they decided, well, in Scotland we invited neighboring parishes. How about if we invite the Baptist and Methodist ministers to do some preaching too? And sometimes it got a little wild at some of these. As I said, the Scots-Irish like their whiskey straight, they like their guns to shoot straight, and they also like their religion with a lot of fire. And so sometimes the preaching would get rather fiery. And the whole frontier camp meeting arose out of this model from what we can... Whole books have been written on this. The frontier camp meeting arose out of the communion seasons, and there were some rather large ones, particularly on the Kentucky, eastern Kentucky border in the early 19th century. So we will come back to some of this when we touch this on the Great Awakening, but we need to talk about a couple of more groups here. You notice we haven't talked about any Germans yet. We haven't talked about the Dutch either. And we need to talk about them. That's my heritage. All right. Dutch, German, and French Reformed. Yes, there were French Reformed. Who were the French Reformed? The famous Huguenots. I can write that on the board if you... I always have to stop because I sometimes misspell it. Yeah, that's how it's spelled. Huguenots were the French Reformed. They were a minority, and they got booted out of France. And they scattered. Some of them went to South Africa. Some of them went to the Netherlands. Some went to Germany. Some went to England. But some came here. We obviously have New Amsterdam, the Dutch colony. People came there from the Dutch Reformed Church. But the problem with New Amsterdam was it was founded during the golden age of the Netherlands. The Netherlands was... economically, perhaps the strongest country in Europe in the second half of the 17th century. And one thing you know about golden ages, what doesn't happen? People don't leave countries when you have a golden age, when the times are booming. So they continued to have trouble getting settlers. They got a few. They had this colony. They sold large tracts of land to some wealthy Dutch landowners who tried to recruit people, and you could only ever get a few of them. So there is a scattering... was a scattering of Dutch Reformed churches up the Hudson River and spilled over into eastern New Jersey. But even today, the descendants of the colonial Dutch Reformed churches, and they're part of the Reformed Church in America denomination, is still predominantly the old colonial churches are still there. Now, there's a Midwestern branch of that church that has a totally different history. My own family has roots in that. It got started in the 1850s and 1860s with later immigration. Same denomination, totally different immigration. But the colonial immigration, it's restricted primarily to the Hudson Valley and eastern New Jersey. But German Reformed people also started coming in. Now, many of you probably don't think of Germans as Reformed, but a significant portion of Western Germany in the Palatinate, for example, Hesse-Cassel, some of those German, by the way, Germany was not a united country during this time. It was had 85, literally, different little tiny postage stamp-sized states. There's no united Germany until 1870. Some of those states, they were not Lutherans, they were not Catholic, they were Reformed. And unfortunately, from the Reformed parts of Germany, they landed right smack in the middle of the battlefields, primary battlefields, of the 30 Years' War. Nobody likes to live in a battlefield, but how would you like to have your portion of Germany overrun by first the Protestant army, then the Catholic army, and they fight battle after battle after battle in your backyard? You can imagine that that does to your country. And it devastated the Palatinate, for example, which was the heavily reformed portion of Germany. When William Penn offered free land in the American colonies, many of them took the opportunity. By the way, one little side note about these German reform, that's where the Dutch East India Company recruited a lot of its soldiers for the South African colony. If you ever know South Africa, they speak an offshoot of Dutch, but many of the names are French or German. That's because they first recruited French Huguenots, and then they scattered them all so they wouldn't be a threat in case the French government ever tried to land an army there. If you scatter them all, they won't be. And they recruited a lot of German reformed soldiers. By the way, they started marrying African women. They didn't know what to do with that in South Africa. This is just a great side story because they decided they had to provide wives for them. So they went to Rotterdam and they emptied the orphanages in Rotterdam. And my sister-in-law's father was from near there and he emigrated from the Netherlands and he always said he wanted to go to South Africa. And I asked him, I said, Ari, why do you want to go there? He says, well, he took the bad street Dutch that they tried to teach us not to talk like in school. And he said they made a national language down there. He said they called it Afrikaans. Because he said that's what they did because they were poor orphan girls and they were the ones who dominated the language. Well, some of those same people they recruited for the United States, these German Reform. By 1740, there were 50 German Reformed congregations in Pennsylvania. But here's the next key thing that we need to talk about: a movement that will play a crucial role, and that's Pietism. See, never heard of this. What's this? Pietism is an interesting German-started movement of religious revitalization that has some native German roots, but it's a classic case of religious cross-fertilization because the man who started Pietism, Spener, and his follower, Franke, I don't have their names up here. I'll write them on the board. Spener and Franke were well aware, that's an E on the end, of some of the teachings of, you guessed it, English Puritanism, with its emphasis on a heartfelt religion. What they attempted to do was they looked at the German Lutheran and Reformed churches, and they thought that they had become rather dead orthodoxy, which means you believe the right doctrines, but you have no vital heart religion. And they emphasized that religion had an emotional pious element to it, as they called it, which is why they were called pietists. And it really was very influential in certain German groups. The University of Halle in Germany became a pietist center. Many of the Reformed folks that came over, and the Lutherans, we will talk about, there were Lutherans as well, were influenced by pietism. And as well, when we get to the Great Awakening, we will discover that there was a Dutch Reformed minister who was also named Theodor Frelinghuysen, who was also emphasized, I'll talk about it, you don't need to get him down, we'll talk about his name when we get to the Great Awakening. He was also influenced by this. The difference between Pietism and English Puritanism was this, though. The Pietists had a tendency to just emphasize the feeling and tended to downplay the importance of the doctrine. This would be different than Puritanism, because what did Puritan emphasize? Both the doctrine and the feeling? The Pietists tended to emphasize just the feeling. Are you devout? Do you love? We put it this way. Do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus? That's all that matters. The classic group of Pietists were the Moravians. The Moravians were the classical Pietists under Count Zinzendorf, Nicholas von Zinzendorf. And the Moravians emphasized a heart religion. Now, nominally, the Moravians were classically Lutheran. If you asked a Moravian about his doctrine, you would get a Lutheran answer. But he was far more interested. They said when one of the complaints that, for example, some of the others, like the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists, would have when they observed the Moravians doing their mission work, they would simply ask their converts, "Do you love Jesus?" "Yeah." "Welcome aboard, brother." You know, simple answer. That's all you had to say. "Do you love Jesus?" "No, you know, yes, it was a heart religion, but could you just say you love Jesus?" That was sufficient. Everything was a religion of feeling and of the heart. Zinzendorf himself visited the colonies several times. And he came up with this interesting idea, because Lutherans were starting to emigrate as well to Pennsylvania. Muhlenberg, the key Lutheran pastor, was somebody. Nope, I don't have Muhlenberg's name up here. I better put Muhlenberg's name up as well. The Lutheran man. Muhlenberg was a Lutheran who had been influenced by Pietism. But Zinzendorf came up with this brilliant idea in his mind that he could unite all of the German-speaking people into one evangelical body. He wanted to call it the United Brethren in Christ. The Moravians, the Lutherans, the Reformed. There were a couple of other groups. One interesting one I'll tell you about in just a minute. The River Brethren. Now, it sounded good in theory, but this is the classic example of every time you have a movement in American church history that's going to unite churches. He started his United Brethren in Christ, and guess what you had? You still had Reformed. You still had Lutherans. You still had River Brethren. You still had Moravians, and now you also had United Brethren in Christ. So basically, his movement to unite all the Germans into one group just added another one and caused more tensions. And I think it's an interesting question. You know, these people have great intentions. We can unite all the pious Christians into one group. Well, it's nice in theory, but it just meant you had another group. It caused lots of dissension. By the way, two other groups that we should talk about briefly. Our time is about up, but we'll talk about it briefly. Are the Mennonites / Amish. They emigrated at this time. German speaking, from Switzerland and Southwest Germany. All you have to do is stop, just think briefly, why would they emigrate? They're pacifists. They too were really caught in the squeeze play with all these wars going on. They were constantly under pressure to join the army. William Penn said, come to Pennsylvania. They did. They were one of the groups as well that Zinzendorf tried to get united in his United Brethren in Christ. But the most interesting group that came, in my opinion, was Alexander Mack and the River Brethren. Alexander Mack was a man who'd grown up in the Palatinate under German Reformed, but he became sort of an extreme Pietist, emphasizing the religion of the heart. They really didn't have an official doctrinal statement, the River Brethren, but the one thing that he adopted was an interesting view of baptism. They adopted the pacifism. He borrowed that from the Mennonites, if you will. But he also adopted foot washing as a regular ordinance of the church. I had a friend that grew up in a River Brethren home, and he used to kind of laugh. He said every time they had foot washing, the ladies all went and got pedicures the week before before the foot washing service. But he said, yeah, there's still groups that practice foot washing as a regular ritual on the basis of John 13. But he also adopted an interesting view of baptism. Alexander Mack came to the understanding, from mostly from reading early church history, like the Didache, that in the Didache it said, the author of the Didache said his preferred mode of baptism was dunking people three times face forward in cold running water. And guess what the River Brethren decided was the only acceptable mode of baptism? Being baptized three times face forward in cold running water. They would go out with axes and chop holes in the frozen rivers to baptize people, because those were the, and those churches, the strict ones of those today still, if you were to go there, if you have not been baptized face forward, three times face forward, your baptism is absolutely invalid. So there's while the mode of baptism has been a divisive point, there's always somebody who can one-up you. And the River Brethren have done that. They remained relatively small, but they, as a group, as you can imagine, but they had their followers. My wife has some family background out of the River Brethren. Some of them ended up in camp. Dunkards is what they sometimes call it. They like dunking. They would call them dunkards. So all of this means that we are now beginning to get, can you see what's happening in Pennsylvania and how it's setting as a model for the American culture? You've got Quakers. You've got Scots-Irish Presbyterians out there on the frontier. By the way, they were the group that were not too, they were probably the ones that caused the most havoc with the Indians, because every time an Indian missionary is out there, they didn't trust any Indians, and they would rather shoot them. And caused lots of havoc, because a couple of times they raided groups of them. There would have been reports of some massacre, so a bunch of those, they'd get a posse together and they'd go shoot up the Christian Indian village, because they were the closest Indians. You know, so you have those guys, nominally Presbyterian, some of them rather nominal, I would probably guess, but they were there. You have Welsh Baptists, you've got River Brethren, Mennonites, German Reform, German Lutherans. Sometimes the Lutherans and the Reformed would share a church building, and sometimes they said, some of the young people, they used to joke that one of them said, Unser Vater, and one of them said, Vater Unser, when they said the Lord's Prayer. And some people said that they weren't very theologically astute. The only difference they could tell was, are you the Unser Vater, or are you the Vater Unser, our Father? That's what they said in German people. But you have lots of groups now. You've got Zinzendorf trying to unite them all into one group and starting another group. So we're beginning to get diversity. We've got Dutch Reform. We've got some French Reform folks. So now American religious life is getting more complicated. And we will start to see that these groups will start vying for converts. And this will be part of American religious life down to today, where you have multiple options, and sometimes churches will vie for converts, if you will. So we will pick up with the Great Awakening next week. Didn't think we would probably get there, but we'll take now time for a few questions. Anybody have any questions here? Yeah, Joe.
What years was that?
Zinzendorf was here in the 17. Let me get your dates here. 1741 to 43, right at the heart of the Great Awakening. So while the Great Awakening is roaring through all of the American colonies, you have Zinzendorf in here trying to unite all the German-speaking people into one group. And the Lutherans didn't like him because he was nominally Lutheran, but he was willing to downplay Lutheran distinctives. The Reformed people didn't trust him. The Brethren people didn't trust him. And the Mennonites didn't trust him, but he got a handful of people from all other groups to form his United Brethren in Christ, which that group finally got merged into the United Methodist Church after about four mergers. First it became the Evangelical United Brethren, and then it became part, in 1960s, became part of the Methodist Church.
But how many groups did you know that had 100 years of 24-hour prayer like Zinzendorf?
You can't fault his heart religion. But with that, the point I'm making here is that with everything that's good, you're going to find some things that you're going to scratch your head with. Yeah, and we were... Yeah, of course they did.
I don't know if they multiplied his church, but they multiplied the gospel.
We will discover that when you deal with Native American missions, they probably had the most successful missions to Native Americans. Yeah.
What was, you spoke in relation to Roger Williams, gave us a little bit of a story there about fellowshipping churches. And what would churches do besides like the common, the communion season? Was there much?
It depended on where you were at. In New England, they would have, in Massachusetts, they would have some meetings where they would discuss common things. They had stronger meetings in Connecticut. They had the Save Book platform, which committed them to periodic meetings. But the strict Congregationalists in Massachusetts disliked it. They called it creeping Presbyterianism. They said that. They said, when you start having associations and you're meeting together, that's creeping Presbyterian. They didn't like it. That's exactly what they said. And yeah. Well, the point is that this was a tension between the Connecticut Congregationalists and the Massachusetts ones. And the Connecticut Congregationalists oftentimes when they moved became Presbyterians because they had seen this interchurch cooperation where the ministers annually got together and discussed things and in a annual meeting. And it was connected in a way. One of the things when we get to the Great Awakening, when the separatist Congregationalists start, they want to go back to pure, just our church and nobody else. And they said they felt they didn't like that creeping Presbyterianism because they thought it was deadening. They didn't like it, and they wanted to go back to pure independency, and that would become a real sticking point. We'll talk about that. And Baptists, of course, interestingly enough, Baptists would have associations as well, but it was always a little murky as to how much authority a Baptist association had. Baptists would develop associations as well. Good, good questions. Any other questions? We have a couple more minutes. We got started a couple minutes late. Yeah, okay.
The Corinthians, did they have those wonderful,
could
they brass
players? Yeah,
America?
Nope, they had them here. Anybody who's a brass player has to love this. Moravians had trombone choirs. And I was a trombonist, I can appreciate this. Now, when you say trombone choirs, you have to understand, most of you know a standard tenor trombone or a bass trombone that we know today, which is basically an overgrown tenor trombone with some extra tubing in it that you can press the F valve on. They used to play the soprano trombone, which is about this long, and had played with a trumpet-like mouthpiece, the alto trombone, which is about this long, a tenor trombone, and a bass trombone, which had no extra tubing. It just had a slide so long that you had to have an extender pole that plopped out, and it was about that long. And they would play, and I think they even had a high E-flat sopranino trombone, and I think there was an even lower contrabass trombone. So sometimes they would have trombones in six keys. And they would play these, and they played them in Bethlehem, and then down someplace in North Carolina, which was also a Moravian center. And they would play these great brass, and you can hear, they'll get together occasionally the trombone choirs, and it sounds like a full brass choir, but it's all slide, no valves. They did that to call people to worship a lot of times. They would play, like an Easter morning, they would play really early, and you'd hear the trombone choir. Yeah, it just was a tradition that they started, the Moravian trombone choirs. I'm trying to remember the name of the town in North Carolina, but I can't remember. But I know they had Nazareth and Bethlehem were the name of the towns in Pennsylvania. And the Moravian denomination still exists today. It's mildly liturgical. You can look at it. It looks like a kind of a Lutheran-like liturgy. And but I don't know what the doctrine that's being taught much. Most of the churches are in eastern Pennsylvania. For a church that was mission-oriented, they never started any churches hardly west of Pennsylvania. And I can't quite, because the point is, when they sent missionaries all over the world, they essentially, other than trying to evangelize Native Americans, they stopped trying to evangelize any white Americans. And I don't know why. Anybody, they had some missions among some of the African Americans, as a lot of missions among the Native Americans, but white Americans, Caucasian Americans, they had no missions. And I have no idea why. Nobody can seem to say why. They basically let the Baptists, the Methodists, Presbyterians do all that. We specialize, or something. I don't know. Good. Any other questions? Yeah, Jay. Oh, yeah. In other words, somebody that, somebody who, they don't like them. Yeah. Yeah. They didn't like them. They were people that they irritated them. Good. Any other question? Okay, we will talk about the Great Awakening and maybe get started in the impact and how it goes into the American Revolutionary period next time. You'll discover when we get to the Great Awakening that revival is a wonderful thing, but with revival comes interesting side effects sometimes. And yeah, you will